You're neither heady nor handy when you've got these sophisticated machines, but they are worthwhile. Well, let's look tonight at, first of all, the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua. And we are reading, first of all, in chapter 5. The book of Joshua and chapter 5. Verse 9. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him, and said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now can we come through to the New Testament? And we shall read first of all in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, and we'll read in chapter 3. We'll read from verse 12. In the first 11 verses of this chapter, we have the miraculous healing of the lame man, and the establishing of the power of the name of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 12 we read, And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? For why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, but ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired the murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And then over into chapter 5, please. And in chapter 5, we shall reduce our reading to the minimum. we have at the opening of chapter 5 the sin of and death of Ananias and Sapphira, and then we come right down to the answer as given by the apostles following the second persecution of the believers. And this we start to read in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Now over to the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews. And we'll read first of all in chapter 2. The section we want to look at begins at verse 5 of chapter 2, and it begins with a statement about the placing of dominion. "Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one at a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And finally in chapter 12. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." May the Lord bless to us these various readings from his own word. You will have guessed already by the reading that we want to look tonight at one of those titles of the Lord Jesus, and the title is that of Captain. Captain of the Lord's hosts, as we find it in the book of Joshua chapter 5, translated in our New Testament in Acts 3 and 5 by the word Prince, Prince of Life. The holy and the just, the Prince of Life. And then in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the same word is being used and translated differently. In chapter 2, we learn of the captain of our salvation. And in chapter 12, we find one who is the author, or the captain, and finisher of faith. I felt obliged to draw your attention to this title because in the Old Testament we are face to face with the scene in the Old Testament which corresponds to what we have been studying throughout this week. We have been studying the epistle to the Colossians here at Kilrock, and what we have been doing is we have been going through the epistle and finding that whilst there are no direct quotations from the Old Testament in the epistle, there is abounding in chapters that we perhaps have not yet touched, pictures from the Old Testament. The truth of Colossians is being illustrated by what has already occurred in the Old Testament. This is why we learn that the things written aforetime were written for our learning. And as we've been going through the epistle to the Colossians, we have come across terms like redemption, reconciliation, rescue. And as we've looked at those glorious truths, we have again and again been reminded of the journey of Israel, not so much through the wilderness, but as they approach the land. And we noted today in our Bible reading the experience of the Lord Jesus in death and the mighty work that was accomplished in death and how the whole of God's universe was touched in that death, and that through that death the whole of God's universe will know the value and virtue of that glorious work. The illustration, of course, in the Old Testament takes place at the beginning of the book of Joshua. And when we enter the book of Joshua, we enter with the fact, first of all, of the death of Moses. Death of Moses, of course, symbolizing the end of the law and the end of the old economy. It also symbolizes the beginning of the new. And what we find in the death of Christ is the end of the old economy. We find the end of the law. We find the end of the offense and the trespass. We find, too, the end of the old man after the flesh. We also find, when we enter the book of Joshua, that the ark plays a very significant part. And the ark of the testimony is the symbol of Christ in presence among his people. And what we find in the opening chapters of the book of Joshua is that the ark experiences something that is very, very strange indeed for it. It is taken out from amidst the company of the Lord's people. Tremendous distance is put between it and the company and the nation. And they stand and look as a company of priests carry the ark into the muddy waters of Jordan's river. And as they do so, the ark seems to have the power which dismisses the water, so that when the people of God are asked to cross over Jordan's river, they find that there is no water there. The ark has done something strange. A miracle has happened, and now they walk over on dry land. What we found today, beloved, was this, that God has put us in Christ so that when he died on Calvary and he suffered the pain and the violence of the cross, we were in him, being sheltered by him, and we have not been asked to touch the coldness of the water. He has borne the fullness of pain for us, so that we are able to cross over on dry land. So we were dead in Christ,
buried with Christ and raised again, not on the Egyptian side of Jordan, but on the Canaan side, raised to new life, raised to belong to a new country, not now belonging to the authority of darkness, but now enjoying membership of the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now isn't it wonderful? And wouldn't it be grand if everybody in this packed room tonight would be able to say, I have been crucified with Christ. My salvation rests on Him. Now I live a new life because He liveth in me. That's what we have then in chapters up to chapter 5. And they are across the Jordan, and they are looking at the land that God had promised. And while Colossians doesn't ask us to go into that land to enjoy it, Colossians becomes the door, the epistle of the New Testament, that introduces us to that other sister epistle, the Ephesians, where the land is brought before us in all its glory and in all its grandeur. The inheritance is spread before us in the book of Joshua. Beloved, what is before us tonight is the one who's going to lead us in victory and triumph into the land of our inheritance. And so I want to speak to you tonight about, first of all, the vision of Joshua prior to his first battle in the land, the battle for the walled city of Jericho. There he was, a man who was experienced with the military strategy, who had command of the armies of Israel, who knew how to fight and how to lay out his forces. And as he is going over this, wondering what's happening, a vision appears to him. And the vision is the vision that comes from heaven. It's the vision of the captain of the Lord's hosts. What is this going to mean for Joshua? This is going to teach Joshua a few lessons. First of all, he's in the presence of one before whom he must take off his shoes. He's before the mighty and the holy God of heaven. Come down to him as captain of the hosts of Jehovah. That's one thing perhaps that we have lost in our learning, that when we got this new life, when we were given this new life in Christ, and we found now that we were in a new realm, we have lost the fear of God that we once had. And we don't have the reverence that we ought to have. Beloved, I feel today there is a need for us to cultivate the presence of God in all the weight of His utter holiness, so that with reverence, when we come face to face with Him, there is produced in us, through that holiness, the due reverence that's due to Him. That's the first lesson he learns. But that's not my subject tonight. The second lesson is this. Joshua, I'm here to do the fighting. You are here to do the obeying. Your life from now on will be one of obedience. Child of God, we have been put into death at Calvary, and He has tasted that death for us. and he has brought us up into a new life. And the fundamental feature of it is simple, elementary obedience. Joshua, you must obey the command of the captain. I know this is elementary, but I believe that we miss out in enjoying the good things of this new eternal life because we are so prone to do our own thing. We are so prone to disobedience. And what was this captain going to say to Joshua? The first thing he said, Joshua, you will dismiss your army. You don't win battles now in your strength or by your might. You're in a new kind of fight. Your weapons are not carnal. They're going to be spiritual. It's not going to be a battle with soldiers, Joshua. I don't need soldiers to take Jericho. And that great stronghold of the enemy, Jericho, stood there, and Joshua had his own plans. He knew how he would attack it. But now here is a captain that's saying to him, you won't do it with armaments, and you won't do it with soldiers. I'll tell you how you'll do it. You'll do it with priests. And you'll do it with an ark. I hope we've got the lesson now. The battles that we now have are spiritual. And they are not fought with carnal weapons. They are fought knowing the presence of the ark with us. And with priestly grace. In other words, the battles that we now face in this new life that we are in are won not out there in the battlefield against the enemy. They are won where the priests are at work. They are won in the sanctuary. So that we have the uncommon thing happening around Jericho. What is that? A group of priests, unarmed, walking round the camp of the enemy with trumpets in their hand and an ark in their midst. And beloved, let me say this to you. The most powerful weapons that we have as Christians is not the weapons of this world or the methods of this world. The weapons that we must use are spiritual. And that only can be handled by priests. So the nature of the battle changes. And we are not surprised to learn of a complete and total rout of the enemy. And a wonderful triumph and victory for the people of God. Battles are won on your knees, walking with the Lord if you like. Not fighting with the world's methods. Moses was a man who one day thought he could lead the people of God. He could see the need for a leader, and he so much wanted to be the leader, and he thought he could be it by using Egyptian methods. And what did he find? It produced Egyptian results. And he was disgraced and had to leave the land. But God was gracious to him, and God called him again, and God consecrated him, and God showed to him that the weapons of warfare now would not be with hands, but would be with the Lord in the midst, and them on their knees in prayer. And so we have the wonderful story of the leadership of a man who has become the greatest leader of all time in the world of men. It was Professor Rist of Glasgow University who said in one of his lectures on management that the greatest organizer and leader that has ever crossed the stage of time was a man called Moses, and he wasn't a Christian. And he did it because he did it with priestly hands and with God's presence with him. My first message to you tonight is simply this, that in the new life that you have now to live, you have a captain. You have one to lead and one to obey. And when he sees your obedience, you can be assured of present victory. Ultimate victory, of course, is always assured to us. But in the little battles of life, when character is being formed, and when we are trying to work out the new kind of life that we've been called to, this life of obedience, this life of holiness, this life of reverence, this life of purity, we must ever and always remember that up there, there is one who is the captain of the hosts of Jehovah, who will enable us to win through. My beloved, it may be that we have some friends with us tonight, and they are certainly facing a walled city. They've got a tremendous problem on their hand, and they cannot see a way through. Jericho for them is an immediate problem that they presently face, and they may well be at wit's end's corner. Could I tonight elevate your spirit and lift the vision of your souls to see a man who is the captain of the hosts of the Lord? And if you haven't tried it yet, why not get before him and ask him for the instructions and follow with unswerving obedience to his good leading? That's the background of what we want to look at in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have these four mentions of the captaincy of Christ. No doubt this was Christ appearing to Joshua in the Old Testament in one of those theocratic visions. But in the New Testament, we have, first of all, the evangelist, and he makes his declaration. And here he is, and he's preaching the gospel. And as he preaches the gospel, we have listened in on two of the occasions when he preaches. And on those two occasions, he speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Prince of Life, or the Captain of Life. It's the same word, the Captain of Life. On the first occasion, you will notice this, that he speaks of him relative to Calvary, but he looks at the violence of his death. You killed the Prince of Life. In other words, what he says in his preaching is that man was guilty of the putting to death of the Prince of Life. And so he speaks about the awful sin of man in not only refusing and rejecting Christ, but putting him on a cross. It's good to remind sinners that they are responsible for the death of Christ. But in his second preach, he says in chapter 5, not now you killed the Prince of Life, as if that would have been the end of him and the defeat of him and the demise of him. He says in chapter 5, God raised him. God raised the Prince of Life. In chapter 3, he's saying, men did this to him, but God did that for him. And when men killed him, God raised him. And the captain has conquered death, and God has lifted him out from the tomb. And God in resurrection has shown to us that here is the captain of all life. One would like to stay and speak to you a bit about the tenets of the gospel, but we must move on. Let's come to the teacher's view of the captain. That's the evangelist's view in the book of Acts. Now let's look for the explanations from the teachers. They are the folks who ought to give you explanations of the secrets of God. So when we come to the second chapter of Hebrews, we find the writer to the Hebrews is discussing the fact that man once had dominion, but forfeited it. It was God's primal purpose that man should have dominion. And the psalm that is being quoted in Hebrews 2, perhaps first mentioned by the angels, one can almost hear them say it, "What is man that God pays him a friendly visit?" Discussing what was happening in Eden. Why is it that God comes down and prays almost like a doctor, has a visit to this man? What about us, angels? And the writer immediately says, "For not unto angels has he put in subjection the world to come." And this coming world that he's going to speak about is a world where Christ is going to be the captain, where Christ is going to be the king, where Christ will have dominion. And that world to come will show that God's purpose, originally intended that man should have dominion, will be fulfilled in a man. And that man is brought to us by the human name that's used in chapter 2, but we see Jesus. You will notice that in this chapter of Hebrews chapter 2, in drawing our attention to this, he is indicating that a fall has taken place, and because of that fall, man forfeited his right to dominion. That's what we have at the end of verse 8. "But now we see not yet all things put under man." Obviously, the fall has occurred. But quickly, the writer goes on to say, while in general looking over every generation of man, there has not arisen out of the ranks of all those generations one individual who could have this dominion. We see not yet all things put under man, but we behold Jesus. And he changes the verb. And he says, instead of now taking a general view of humanity in total, concentrate your vision on one man. We see Jesus. What do we behold when we see him? Well, in verse 9 he says, "He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." And then at the end of verse 10, he says, "making the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." It's good to be careful in reading the Word of God and to note the differences that occur from time to time. You will notice in verse 9 that the word suffering is in the singular. You'll notice in verse 10 it's in the plural. In verse 9, what this writer is saying is that Jesus, our Lord Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, was for a purpose, and it was the singular purpose of suffering death. This is not the injuries that men inflicted upon him. This is not the assault that the hosts of hell made against him. This is that specific act that he suffered in death when God came down and dealt with him. We see Jesus, who has won back to man the right of dominion. How did he do it? He did it by the sacrifice of Calvary. He did it by the suffering of death. But then, let's look a little further. We now find there he is, crowned as a man with glory and honor, so that he by the grace of God would taste death not only for every man but everything. For it became God, for whom are all things, by whom are all things. That's familiar language to Colossians chapter 1, isn't it? For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in the bringing of the many sons into the heavenly Canaan, unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation complete through sufferings. My beloved, what the balance of this epistle is now going to be talking about is how the Lord Jesus has equipped himself to take the sons whom he has taken through the Jordan and has brought into the land. And now he's going to take them through that land and show them it. And his competence in doing that is being drawn to our attention in this very verse, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And all the daily toil that he knew, and the tribulations that afflicted him throughout his life, and the anguish of soul that made him on several occasions, such as when he went down to Tyre and Sidon, remember he sighed. And when he came out from it and came into the land of Ephraim, he sighed deeply. And when he stood yonder at Bethany, he groaned. And he groaned in his spirit on another occasion. And all the time the weight of suffering was with him. Now, says the writer to the Hebrews, isn't there a reason for all that? Is going to bring the many sons to glory. And he's going to do it, how? The end of this chapter in verse 17, he says, as a merciful and faithful, as an experienced, merciful and faithful priest. He's the captain of our salvation. A very quick word in chapter 12. And then we'll finish. In chapter 12, what we have before us is the line of faith and the men and women of faith that are mentioned in chapter 11, this cloud of witnesses. And as we gaze at them, it's suddenly dawning on us that our faith ought to be in a person. So that while in chapter 2 of Hebrews the responsibility is his to bring the sons to glory, in chapter 12 the weight of responsibility seems to change and comes back on us. So that as we live and walk by faith, our eye is where? Our eye is on the captain. What is he? He's not only the captain of life, he's the author, the captain of faith. And we have him to look to, and we have him to rely on. And what happened to him as we look on him? Well, this verse is saying to us, we have a race that lies before us. He had a path that lay before him. And as the captain and finisher of faith, he has displayed to us the way that we should go, the faith we should exercise, and we now have the true object of our faith being brought before us. As the captain, he's the source of it. As the finisher of faith, he is complete in himself, and we don't need to look elsewhere, and we don't need to place our confidence in anyone or anything else. We rely solely and wholly on him. He's the author and completer of faith. And what happened to him? The race that was before him involved a cross. What did he do with it? He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And where is he now? He is at the right hand of God. In other words, the writer is saying, put your faith in him. Ultimately, he won through the final victory, albeit it was through a cross, albeit it meant despising shame, but there was a joy in it, and a joy waiting for him. Listen, walking by faith is not the prerogative of those who don't work in a secular job, who are Christians. Living and walking by faith can be the daily experience of every Christian. And the way to do it is to keep your eye on him and only to obey his commands and to follow the path that he has marked out for you. The race is there. Go in for it and do it and win it by his leading and his guiding. Remember, he has carried the brunt of it all. He took us through the Jordan. He took the water out of it for us. We cross over on dry ground, and we enjoy his fellowship on the other side. And there he is with a drawn sword on behalf of his people, and he ultimately will lead them into glory. What a captain he is. Aren't you glad you're saved?